Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner. My name is Abraham Hamilton III. Joined by producer extraordinaire, often imitated, never duplicated, the real J Mac. Y'all know what it is. You definitely want to buckle up for this one. This is the program that I alluded to Wednesday that I planned to do. I'm quite excited about it for a host of reasons, but the primary reason, it is just further evidence of exactly what I said Wednesday, that God is God and we are not. While there are all kinds of crazy things going on in the world, even though I was just reading, you know, on his way out the door, the weekend at Bernie's, Mr. Ice Cream Man Robinette, another $500 million for Ukraine. Okay. Trying to make things even more difficult. But even with all of these things that are transpiring, God is still on the throne and God is still doing amazing things. But before we get into that, thank you for tuning in to the program, each and every one of you, no matter how you are tuning in, the live radio listeners, the live video streamers, the television show watchers, shout out to the NRB TV audience, the podcast listeners, thank you all for tuning into the program. Make sure you share the show with your friends and loved ones and family members. If you want to help this program, you want to help out with its dissemination, make sure that your friends, your family, your loved ones know about it. And that will help spread the word. We're available everywhere. You can listen to podcasts. If you're a podcaster, everywhere podcasts are available, just look for the Hamilton Corner, and you will find us there. At this very moment, many of you, if not most of you, are making your transition from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. And as you do so, I want to remind you to do so with intentionality, understanding the primacy that God places on the family. And I continue to stress that because family is the first human institution that God established, with marriage at the fulcrum of the familial unit. The family is central, not peripheral, central to God's plan for his kingdom. He builds his kingdom, establishes his kingdom in the hearts and minds of people. He dispatches his ambassadors, very similar to the concept of a foreign ambassador. A U.S. ambassador functions for one primary purpose, to introduce foreign nations to the culture, the makeup, the construction, if you will, of our nation. This is why U.S. embassies around the world are recognized as sovereign U.S. territory, because though it may be in another nation, it's a U.S. embassy. Similarly, though we are in this world, we are not of it. Jesus said that very, very plainly. We are in the world. God has placed us in the world intentionally to be his ambassadors, although we are not of the world. We exist in the world to introduce those in the world to our homeland. And by God's grace, we have the blessed hope of enjoying eternity in the tangible presence of our Lord and King, where though, as the Apostle Paul explained, we see through a glass dimly, darkly now, the time is coming where we will behold him with unveiled face, and we are absolutely looking forward to that time period, as well as being able to spend eternity, with all of the believers throughout human history. This is what we have to look forward to. So as you are making your transition from your part-time job to your full-time jobs, one of the first things you want to do is make sure that your family members are also members of our eternal family, that we are commissioned as disciples to be disciple makers. The Great Commission is just that, to make disciples, and we start that right in our own homes. Refuse to sacrifice your homes in an effort to win the world, because that is also what I'm endeavoring to do with my life. Thank you again for tuning into the program. We'll begin the show As is our custom with the Word of God, we're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 3, a very, very, very familiar passage of Scripture. We're going to talk about the Scripture, and then I want to give you some examples that I believe are good examples of this Scripture being put into practice. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through, 13 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16, and this is what the Lord's word says. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now, I've talked about this passage of Scripture before in Peter's epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3, prior to getting to the pinnacle apologetic Scripture. Peter spends a significant amount of time talking about cultivating the graces of God in one's life. That the always being ready to give a reason should never outpace the cultivation of a godly character internally, which will enable us to obey the remainder of the Scripture. But within this exact same context, Peter talks about the inescapable reality of Christians suffering for righteousness, suffering for the sake of righteousness. This is something that many people don't like to converse about, but the fact is, believers are called to suffer well. We'll all face suffering of various sorts. The only variables are the types of suffering, the intensity of suffering, but we all face it, and that is a part of the Christian life. While Peter makes the observation about the reality of suffering for righteousness' sake, he then says, have no fear of them. Isn't it interesting? While Peter brings up the notion of suffering, he also immediately turns around and says, but the reality of suffering should not provoke fear in the life or in the heart of the believer. He continues on, going to verse 15, which corresponds with and affirms what the things that were spoken before you got to verse 13 about cultivating a personal devotion to the Lord. Verse 15, Peter says, but in your hearts, before you ever get to presenting Christ to anybody else, before you ever get to engaging anybody else, we must consistently maintain a posture of reverence for Christ in our own hearts that provokes the appropriate response of humility and a gentleness, because we consider the great depths to which Christ has saved us from, which compels us to honor Christ the Lord as holy, he alone having aseity. And because of this honoring Christ the Lord as holy, we are then instructed, and this is where it's one of the more popular portions of the Scripture, to always be prepared to make a defense. The phrase make a defense is derived from the Greek word apologia, which is where the English term apologetics comes from, which simply means making a reasoned defense and articulation for why we believe what we believe. Every believer, I say this all the time, every single believer is called to be a theologian. All right. Notice I didn't say an academic. Every believer is called to be a theologian. The root word for theologian is theos, the Greek word for God. Logos, learned mind. Theologian simply means a student or learner of God. Every believer is called to be that. Whether you are an academic or not, you are called to be a theologian. I must know what I believe. You must know what you believe. You must know why you believe it. I must know why I believe it. And I must be able to reasonably communicate why I believe what I believe. Just as you are required to be able to reasonably communicate why you believe what you believe. In many ways, because we haven't faced the type of overt hostility and persecution in our nation, many believers in our nation have become lazy. That we'll say we believe, but we don't know why we believe. let alone what we believe. Some of the foundational questions of the faith stump many professing believers in our nation, which in many instances have led to a rejection of the foundations of the faith, simply because we don't know why we believe it nor what we believe about it. But every believer in every generation is called by God to always be prepared to give a reason for what, for the hope that you have, which means every believer must know what we believe. Every believer must know why we believe it, and we must be able to reasonably communicate that. To anyone, Scripture says, to anyone who asks you, some have misunderstood that text to mean that we just sit around waiting for the grasshopper, the cricket sounds to take root. And wait, I never shared the gospel. Nobody asked me why I believe what I believe. No, what Peter is explaining, when you see the entirety of the chapter, that our lives should be lived in such a way with such a quality that it provokes inquiry. It provokes inquiry. Why are you so hope-filled when we see all of this bad news happening in different places? Why are you committed to your wife, though you have, you know, in the world, adultery is standard fare? Why do you use language that you use? You don't use profane language. Why do you make the choices you make concerning what you consume? Why are your entertainment choices this? Why do you rear your children in this way? These are questions that are presented when there's a peculiarity on display through the lifestyle. That's what Peter is explaining. To always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have to any who asks you. Give a reason for the hope that is in you. But look at this part, and this is a part of the component that I think people don't realize is also included in the always being ready. It's not only always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have, but always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you and do it with gentleness and respect. The always be ready also applies to the gentleness and respect. There is, and let me say this very plainly, as we navigate what we believe and understanding why we believe it, it provokes a humility. It provokes an awe and a reverence for God that militates towards a gentleness. Because when you consider that you didn't seek God, it was God who sought you. That if the Lord had not drawn you, you would not know him. Had the Lord not made himself accessible, you would not have accessed him. So it provokes a gentleness because it causes you to recognize, man, but for the grace of God, I would be on the same highway to Gehenna. So the gentleness comes from a vertically imposed humility, similar to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, that I saw the Lord. And Isaiah's response, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. The always be ready doesn't only apply to giving a reason for the hope that you have. The always being ready also applies to the gentleness and the respect. I often say, we say this in our local church, and I say this in our home, that the call of the believer is not simply to win arguments. The call of the believer is to win brothers and sisters. The brother or the sister is far more important to me than winning an argument. Sometimes the impediment to winning the brother or sister, and what I'm talking about is winning their hearts. And it is Christ is the one who's the winner. It's not us. There's no need to have an ego involved. Often the impediment is a callousness, a tangible disrespect that is evident in our mechanism of communication. I learned a long time ago, what comes from the heart goes to the heart. When you show people you care, it causes them to be receptive for what you know. But if your only interest is revealing what you know with no care whatsoever, that's evident in our communication. So the always being ready applies to the gentleness and respect too. The result, verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you're slandered, not if, because the slander is going to happen, when you slander, the slanderers would be lying about you. When you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, they'll be put to shame because your character outpaces your proclamations. When that is the case, it creates an environment to where evangelical and apologetic presentation to penetrate the heart of the recipient.
Maybe you've heard that AFA has a streaming platform, AFA Stream. Maybe you've just not thought about it. Maybe you're happy with the streaming platforms you already have. Would you consider giving AFA Stream a chance? What is on AFA Stream? Documentaries, educational material, some entertainment. If you want some spiritual inspiration, if you want to grow more in Jesus, then consider giving us a visit at AFA Stream on Roku or at stream.afa.net.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Oh boy, I'm excited about this. And I believe this is a great example of what I was just talking about. So I had the opportunity, thanks to my wife, frankly. She put this on my radar initially. Then I dove deeply into it to get a bit more understanding. I came across this. It was a debate, but it wasn't a formal debate with like opening statements and a moderator and kind of thing. It was a debate of people with diverging perspectives, but it was conducted in a conversational manner. What I'm talking about is a debate between a Christian brother from Canada. I believe he's currently enrolled in the PhD program at the University of Toronto. He is an apologist, a defender of the faith. He works with the ministry Apologetics Canada. I believe it is. And he was invited by a gentleman by the name of Mark Menard, if I remember that correctly, to have a conversational debate with a gentleman by the name of Billy Carson. Now, I didn't know who Billy Carson was before this. But after watching the debate, the full unedited debate that you can find for yourself, I ended up learning that Billy Carson is a pretty popular dude. He has this whole business called Forbidden Knowledge, where he has all kind of YouTube videos, speaks all around the world, gotten all kind of awards. And because of his work, he was invited on to the Joe Rogan podcast, which if you're not aware, Joe Rogan's podcast is probably the largest podcast platform in the country right now. His audience is huge. I mean, the largest podcast audience in the country. And it was quite interesting. Billy Carson fancied himself, and I said fancied in the past tense because I was just telling you plainly, I'll get to the end on this part. After this tangle with Wes, you can put a headstone and an epitaph on Billy Carson's career as it was prior to his tangle with Wes. His business is called Forbidden Knowledge. Forbidden Knowledge. You know, you think the X-Files music in the background. Maybe Jeff would throw some X-Files music on it. I don't know. But the Forbidden Knowledge, Billy Carson fancied himself an expert in ancient civilizations and the biblical text. And there are all kind of things that, you know, the church wants to hide from us. This knowledge is forbidden. So interesting, man. And so he agreed. The host of this podcast is Mark Menard, who's actually a personal friend of Billy's. They actually live in the same neighborhood in Florida. And apparently Billy had been complaining to Mark Menard, who represents himself as a Christian, that he can't find anybody who's willing to debate him. So by setting this thing up with Wes, he thought he was giving Billy what he wanted. At the end results, I don't think Billy wanted this smoke. He wasn't ready for this. And I really don't think Billy had done his research on who Wes was, but Wes certainly had done research on who Billy is. And I'll just tell you plainly, guys, and I'm going to give you examples of this. As gracious and respectful and gentle as I can say, Wes mopped the floor, old boy. I mean, there was a barbecue, and on the grill was roast Carson. I'm telling you, it was. He dismantled this man, but he did so with a gentleness and a clarity that is irrefutable. And I want to give you some examples of this. And so among the things Billy Carson represents himself to be, he would not say he's an atheist. He says he believes in God, but he does not believe in God as he's revealed himself in the Bible. He believes in all kinds of things, aliens, and he is attempting to assert that the Bible was copied from things like the Epic of Gilgamesh and other things, and just flat wrong, but demonstrably wrong things. And what you'll see in a few moments, I'm just going to just do enough to give you a snippet of what Wes did to Billy, to highlight that all of your foundations, Mr. Carson, are flawed. So I'll start this first. Billy Carson went through a line of argument where he suggested that Jesus was never resurrected. Okay, Jesus was never resurrected, which is false. But in the process of doing so, Wes asked him, well, what are you basing that on? And Billy says he's basing it on the Sinai Bible. Because the Sinai Bible, according to Billy, contradicts the assertion that Jesus was resurrected. So I'm going to introduce that to you, and then I'm going to show you how Wes took old Billy to school. Listen to and watch clip number one. Go.
You seem to have investigated to a certain degree some of these facts. Do you mind if I ask a clarifying question?
Sure.
When you say the Sinai Bible, what are you referring to specifically?
It's the biblical text that was written. It made it into you can actually look it up on Amazon. It's a Bible called, I have a version at home. It's called the Sinai Bible, right? From Mount Sinai. I'm assuming it's the mountain that they're referencing there. But they put together their own version of the biblical text prior to the King James Version being put out.
Sure. So when you refer to the Sinai Bible, would you be referring to Codex Sinaiticus? Like the codex that comes. Okay. That's why I was trying to get some clarification. Because so you can actually go and see Codex Sinaiticus is at the British Library. So you can go and see it. It's on display. And the British Library has actually digitized the entire manuscript.
All right. Already you can tell. You know, Billy's referring to the Sinai Bible. And notice Wes doesn't come off the top rope like a WWE wrestler. He asks clarifying questions. Now, I want to make sure I understand what you're talking about. A part of our responsibility when we're engaging with people is that we appropriately address our opponent's positions. We don't want to create straw men, okay, and refute something that's not being presented. We need to make sure that we are conversing on the same plane, all right? So Wes asked this clarifying question because he's fenced to go in. I'm telling you. Join me, and I should say on your screen, on your right, that was Wes Huff. In the middle was the host of this particular podcast, Mark Menard. And on the left was Billy Carson, all right? Wes is finished to take old Billy boy to school. Listen to a watch. Clip two. Go.
So I work with manuscripts in my linguistic work. I'm an expert on early Christian scribal culture, and particularly in Greek and Coptic manuscripts. I actually have... I have a facsimile. So I have a photocopy that was done by the British Library of Codex Sinaiticus that I work with in my office. So I have it here. And the only reason I ask for clarification is because I want to make sure that what I'm addressing is actually what you mean.
Gotcha.
And not addressing something else. Because the Codex Sinaiticus in particular is just a Greek, it's a 4th century Greek manuscript. Mm-hmm. It comes from approximately between 325 and 350 AD. And its text of the Gospels reads almost identical to the modern Greek text that we develop translations from. So my curiosity is just simply in kind of exploring when you say that it denies the crucifixion or that the crucifixion isn't there. I mean, I can go on right now, Codex Sinaiticus, and I can look up the end of, you know, say Matthew 27, mm-hmm. where it has Jesus being crucified, and that's in Codex Sinaiticus, or, you know, the John 19, or any of the other ones. So I think my confusion is that it doesn't read any differently. So actually, are you able to pull up a website with the, like, viewers or listeners or whatever be able to see that?
Right now, to make sure I have the right version that I'm looking.
Billy Carson calling Bernie Mac. Hold up a second here. You're looking at me like I'm small or something. Give me a second. Let me make sure I got the right thing. For you asking me all these questions, I'm having the wrong thing. Billy got the stumbling. Oh, my goodness. It was. At this point, Billy knew he had chosen wrongly. He gets the fumbling. See him pulling up the phone. He's scrolling. Then Billy's trying to figure out what he was saying. He moves over to say, oh, no, I misspoke. See, I said Sinai Bible. I didn't mean Sinai Bible. You said, I mean Sinai. What I meant to say was the Gospel of Barnabas. Now, I'll tell you, the Gospel of Barnabas is an extra biblical text that's not even remotely close to the first and second century. Nevertheless, Billy Carson cites it as an authoritative source for why he doesn't believe Jesus was resurrected. School was already in session. West takes Billy to second period. Listen to and watch clip number 3. Go.
Is that piece
discovered? I found
discovered?
The text where I was referencing. Actually, I was misquoted. I misquoted there. It's the Gospel of Barnabas.
Okay. Yeah. Well, so that's good. So let's deal with that too, because I've actually worked with, there are two manuscripts of the Gospel of Barnabas. The Gospel of Barnabas is a really interesting document because it is a known forgery. And so that's why I think it's important to get to these sources. So at the very start of the Gospel of Barnabas, which we only have two copies of, one is in Italian and one is in Spanish. We see right off the bat that the Gospel of Barnabas, not to be confused with either the Epistle of Barnabas or the Acts of Barnabas, which are two apocryphal documents from the second century, mm-hmm. but the Gospel of Barnabas in particular, we know it's a forgery because it does things like in chapter 92, it says that Jesus spent 40 days on Mount Sinai and then he came to the Jordan River and he walked to Jerusalem. But Mount Sinai is more than a week's journey away from Jerusalem, and neither Mount Sinai nor Jerusalem are close to the Jordan River. So never mind there not being a route from the Jordan River to like around Mount Sinai or going to Jerusalem. But there are internal problems with the Gospel of Barnabas, which indicate that it shows no actual indication of evidence of coming from or even having knowledge of first century Jewish understanding. It actually says Jesus is the Christ, but not the Messiah, which indicates that whoever the author is, he didn't know that those were the same words. And I think a bigger problem is that the Gospel of Barnabas actually paraphrases Dante's Inferno, which was written in 1314. So there's a lot of internal evidences that disqualify the Gospel of Barnabas, never mind the fact that we don't have any evidence of it prior to the 14th century. And none in any other language other than Middle Age Italian Italian and Spanish. But the internal content of the Gospel of Barnabas disqualifies it from being ancient. And then the fact that it's doing things like paraphrasing Dante, or it also refers to a rule of the time of Jubilee, which was changed in the Middle Ages from what it was in the biblical year of Jubilee. And it goes with the Middle Ages concept, not the ancient concept.
Now, let me add, and I described Wes a bit. So he's an apologist, a defender of the faith. His specialty is linguistics and biblical history. He's a linguist and a biblical historian. Billy, however, is a person who has literally built his career. I mean, he has a huge following, over a million subscribers on, you know, social media and all these other things. But he's built his following based on ignorance. He refers to things as forbidden knowledge that many people may not have heard of before. And people have misconstrued Billy's confidence with competence. Wes gently and respectfully dismantles the foundation of Billy Carson's presentations. That Billy is confidently asserting that he believes what he believes because there are biblical texts that say Jesus wasn't crucified. And Wes is showing, dude, you are basing that on something that is a known forgery. See, in the world of the linguists and the biblical historians, it's common knowledge that the purported Gospel of Barnabas, it's not an ancient text, and it's a known forgery. But Billy's whole worldview has been constructed upon a lie. I believe it was Billy's hubris that led him to unpreparedly debate Wes Huff. Wes did a whole video after the fact, after this video was recorded. Billy threatened his friend, Mark Menard, with a cease and desist letter, sent Wes Huff a cease and desist letter. Don't put this out. You can't put this out, because Billy knew he had been swashbuckled. Because when you are defending the faith and standing on truth, you don't have to be afraid of the opponents. We need to, as the scripture commands, study to show ourselves approved, to know what it is we believe, we know what it is we know what it is that we believe, know why we believe it. But when the time comes, we stand pat on truth. Wes explains that he only was given 24-hour notice for this. Mark reached out to him and said, yeah, can you do this tomorrow? He's like, bet, I'm there. When Wes helped Billy to recognize that he was standing on a faulty foundation, he then began to articulate for the viewers what he was doing in questioning Billy's methodology. Listen to and watch clip number 4. Go.
What I'm getting at is, so I'm a historian. Yep. And I deal with sources. So when I'm looking at sources, I want to make sure that I have a methodology by which I approach any type of source. So if there is something that denies the crucifixion, I want to make sure that I'm analyzing it and that the methodology by which I analyze it actually reveals that the content can be accurately tied to the event. So if we're talking about, say, Codex Sinaiticus, that's in the 4th century. Now, that is, I would agree with you, Billy, our oldest copy of the Bible in the sense of cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation copy of the Bible.
Right.
The problem is that we have individual copies of all 4 Gospels going back hundreds of years before Codex Sinaiticus. So I have a facsimile behind me of P66. This is a late 2nd century copy of the Gospel of John. I work with this particular manuscript. I can just show the screen right here. This is an almost complete copy of the Gospel of John. And it
is that the
has the crucifixion.
By any chance?
Yeah, so papyrus is just the what it's made out of. So
I got that from ChatGPT, by the way.
Yeah.
So are you standing on the truth or a lie? That's the question.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and 1-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. So are you standing on the truth? Are you standing on the lie? So Wes was able to effectively demolish Billy's foundation. And man, you should have saw the comments following. It's all kind of people, many atheists saying, man, thanks for this video. Thanks to you, Wes. I'm no longer an atheist. I believe many of the lies that Billy has told for years. But after seeing this debate, I've watched hours of your content. He has a YouTube channel. He has his own website, weshuff.com. Apologetics Canada is another offering that he works with. And now the Lord has drawn me back to himself. I mean, it was amazing to witness. And I don't mean to cast aspersions on Billy while I am a Christian, so I enjoyed seeing Wes's presentation. I don't mean to denigrate Billy Carson as a person, and I truly pray that God opens his eyes, especially through his encounter with Wes, to see, man, I've been believing lies, and comes to the knowledge of the truth. But the lies that Billy had been believing and been espousing is what gave him an audience with Joe Rogan. Joe Rogan had Billy on his podcast, agreeing with some of the stuff, talking about aliens and all of these other kind of things. But it's because of that takedown that I just gave you a sample of Wes doing the do, that Joe Rogan invited Wes onto his podcast. And man, I'm telling you, God is at work. This is the largest platform that's currently available. And Wes's appearance on Joe Rogan's podcast will probably be one of, if not the most widely disseminated defenses of the faith, of the Christian faith, to date in history and through one setting. So Joe Rogan invites Wes onto his program, and Wes Huff does with Joe Rogan. And then I'm going to tell you this. Joe Rogan, this is the first time I've ever watched an entire episode of Joe Rogan's podcast. It's pretty long. But in the past, he's been kind of snarky and hostile to Christians, asserting that it's ridiculous to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he resurrected and things of that nature. But he didn't have that tone this time. With Wes, listen to and watch Joe Rogan ask Wes Huff, what's the oldest version of the Bible that we have access to? Clip number 5. Go.
What is the oldest version of the Bible or the stories in the Bible? Is it the Dead Sea Scrolls or are there older versions?
The Dead Sea Scrolls are the oldest of the Old Testament. So when they were discovered, so they were discovered 1946 to 1957. And at that point, during their discovery, they pushed back a lot of our previous oldest manuscripts 1,000 years, which was a big deal.
How old are they?
They're anywhere between the 3rd century BC and the 1st century BC. So it's kind of tricky because the Dead Sea Scrolls they're like a library that we refer to. So it's approximately 970 documents, but it's distributed out between 10,000 and 11,000 fragments. So there's a lot going on there,
yeah.
Right? So, and some of these, are so fragmentary that you look at them and it's like confetti. Because they're, 3,000 years old, but not quite that. They're like 2,000 plus years old. Right?
Animal skins too, right?
Yeah, well, all sorts of things. Animal skins, papyri, and then some of them are actually done on copper.
Really?
They're like inscribed in copper.
Oh, wow.
So you have this part of the conversation, and man, it's just amazing how it happens. Wes does a great job maintaining the same disposition. You watch his videos and things. He has the same demeanor. There's a gentleness present. There's a respect for the people he's talking to. And this interview is not as hostile, or should I say averse. It was clear that Billy Carson was opposed to Wes Huff. Joe Rogan didn't have the same hostility towards Wes Huff that Billy demonstrated. But they came to a part of the conversation when Wes made the comment that among the Dead Sea Scrolls, we were able to find an intact scroll that contains the entirety of the book of Isaiah. It's called the Great Isaiah Scroll. Joe Rogan could not believe that it was intact, but not only that, it pushed the dating back of the oldest available copies of biblical text 1,000 years. It blew Joe Rogan's mind. Listen to and watch clip number 7. Go.
So when you say the book of Isaiah is intact, how similar is it to the book of Isaiah that's in the Bible?
So that one is fascinating. So this isn't true for all of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but when we discovered the Great Isaiah Scroll, previous to that, the earliest copy of Isaiah that we had was in the Masoretic text, which is in the Middle Ages.
Whoa.
Yeah, so it was literally 1,000 years. We literally pushed back our understanding of Isaiah 1,000 years. And the thing that really shocked scholars, like I said, this isn't true for all of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but one of the things that shocked them about Isaiah was that it was word for word identical to the Masoretic text.
Word for word?
Word for word.
Wow.
Yeah. So this is the Great Isaiah Scroll. So if you go to Israel and you go—
Is that papyrus?
Yes. No, I think that one is vellum.
What is vellum?
So I should be more specific. So parchment is animal skin. Vellum can be used synonymously with the term parchment. Technically, parchment is like baby animal skin, like calves or lambs. But this is the Great Isaiah Scroll. And you can see like they stitch together the parchment because it's so long.
Mm-hmm. Wes Huff is literally taking Joe Rogan this time to school, but from a different disposition. Joe Rogan is learning from Wes Huff. And I want to be clear about something. I definitely, so far, what I've learned, I don't know Wes Huff personally. I may at some point reach out to him and have him on the program. I know about his public presentations. I do not know him personally. Joe Rogan is an unbeliever. To date, His podcasts include profanity, and I'm just giving you a sample because this podcast episode was over 3 hours long. So I'm certainly not recommending you go and peruse that, but what I'm saying is that this is the largest media platform that exists currently, and you're having this type of presentation. It is the Billy Carson debacle that gave rise to Wes accessing the Joe Rogan platform. And let me just tell you, Wes Huff, he's not a celebrity. He didn't have a huge millions and millions and millions of followers before this. But after, which is a lesson in and of itself, regardless of the prevalence of your work, man, be faithful where God has planted you, because you never know when God may see fit to provide an opportunity for you on a different platform. It was the faithfulness that the Hebrew boys displayed in anonymity that set the stage for them to stand before Nebuchadnezzar. You don't get to the I won't bow before your stinging statue if you don't have the 10-day table of testing from Daniel chapter 1. But let me continue on. So this education process continues into where Wes is able to demonstrate for Joe Rogan something he had done previously concerning a name disambiguation to affirm the authority of Scripture. Listen to and watch clip number 9. Go.
Yeah, right here.
Particular decades that they're writing.
A series of scholarly studies has shown that, though Jews were located in many places across the Roman Empire, people's names often tended to be geographically located. By observing literary and archaeological artifacts, a list of common names can be clearly identified. By narrowing down the most popular names in places that Jesus lived, traveled, and ministered, and by comparing these to the list from the studies, an interesting correlation can be seen. Just as we see today with popular names, a qualifier or nickname is often used. For example, notice that when Matthew lists the disciples in his gospel, certain names have a qualifier or nickname and others do not. Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. As we would expect, the most popular names are those that have an added description. When we compare the most popular names in Judea and Galilee during the first century with names we see listed in key places in the biblical Gospels, we find that all the names with qualifiers match with what we'd assume if they were actually written in the time and place they claim to be narrating. In contrast, the Gospel of Judas only has two names that would fit, Jesus and Judas, but contains a host of other characters whose names match not with first century Judea or Galilee, like the biblical Gospels, but with names that were popular in Egypt during the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Consider how difficult it would be for someone living outside of the locations and times that these events took place to get the right names with the right qualifiers. We have 4 biblical Gospels with 4 different authors, and yet each gets this test of naming frequency and attribution right every time. A test and standard that the non-biblical Gospels simply do not pass.
That's interesting.
So we can use
is so interesting,
isn't it?
So God, that's so interesting. Totally makes sense too.
Building Joe Rogan's, and I would add, most importantly, his audience's capacity to trust the Scripture. He then goes on to introduce Joe Rogan to this concept of verisimilitude. It's pretty amazing, as he once again shows that the Gospel of Barnabas was clearly a forgery, and it is in fact a known forgery. Clip number 10, go.
And lots of this stuff, like the onomastic congruence, is something that has really only been studied to the level that it has within the last like 50 years.
Wow.
So we're constantly discovering ways that we can use different types of methodological analysis to figure out the historical validity of something. So this is, we call it verisimilitude, which is historians are looking for what can show us the appearance, likelihood, and probability of something being true. And so sometimes documents out themselves as being unreliable and not true because they inadvertently include these clues. Like, so the Gospel of Barnabas, which I mentioned before, which Billy Carson has brought up as an evidence that he sees as denying the crucifixion, it talks about Jesus getting in a boat and traveling to Nazareth. But Nazareth is landlocked. So that person clearly did not know anything about the geography of like first century Israel,
right?
Because you're not getting in a boat to go to Nazareth, right? So, but if you're writing, you know, I mean, in the case of the Gospel of Barnabas, you're talking about like 1,000+ years later. But if you've never been there and you don't understand. It's like, have you ever seen Middle Age paintings of lions?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They had no idea what they were.
So Wes builds from all of this information, schooling Rogan to this portion, which I believe is the high point of the entire interview, when you ask Joe Rogan, now, what do you think about Jesus? Clip number 11. Go.
In all of this, what do you think of Jesus? Like, in terms of your own, like, journeying and trying to find answers to ultimate questions. What do you think of the historical person of Jesus?
Oh, a moral teacher, a good person. Jesus didn't give us room for that consideration. Listen to Wes continued expounding on this notion. Clip 12, go.
I really appreciate, I mean, guys that you're friends with, right? Like the Jordan Petersons and the Douglas Murrays of the world, mm-hmm. or, you know, the Tom Hollands, not the Spider-Man actor, the historian, who talk about this stuff. I think I really like the way that Jordan Peterson articulates it, but I think he misses the forest for the trees.
How so?
In that he sees Jesus as an archetype.
Mm.
And I don't think actually even Jesus gives you the opportunity to see him as the archetype. Because I have this love-hate relationship with all of Peterson's stuff, because he seems to get so much right where he walks up to the line, but he doesn't want to cross over.
And is the crossover, you think, connected to a life in academia? Or
no.
What do you think it is?
I wonder, and I'd love to talk to him about this, like, how do you remedy this issue that, because he seems to think it, that the concept of Jesus as an example is more important than the actual flesh and blood first century itinerant Jewish preacher who was crucified and rose from the dead physically, which is the claim of the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, that that's an example for us to look on and live by. But I actually think that Jesus condemns moralism. And ultimately what I see Peterson doing is looking at Jesus as a moral example. And if Jesus is nothing but a moral example, then you can save yourself and you don't actually need a savior.
Mm.
And so I think actually Jesus would have critiqued that, because Jesus was very against moralism.
Mm. Jesus was very against moralism. You heard there just some of the components of the foundation of, frankly, what the gospel is, that God the Son became flesh, lived a sinless life, went to the cross, not for his own sin that he committed, but for the sins of all mankind, was crucified and resurrected for us. There was another clip I won't have time to get to, but it was amazing how Billy Carson gave rise to Joe Rogan, and you have one of the most prominent proclamations and defenses of the faith that we'll probably see in a generation that came out of that. He goes on to explain even further how Jesus critiqued moralism and how the law wasn't meant to be the mechanism of salvation, but to be a mirror to show us that we need a savior. Praise God for Wes Huff's defense of the faith.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.